You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
When you became a Christ follower, God imparted to you a spiritual gift. Some of you received the gift of service, for some the gift of teaching, some the gift of exhortation, encourager, some administration, some mercy, some the gift of giving, some prophecy. Prophecy is my spiritual gift. By prophecy, I don't mean a foreteller, I mean a forth-teller. This is what the Word of God says, this is what it means. You do this, God will bless you. You don't do it, God won't bless you. Now, those who have the gift of prophecy, it's really pretty simple. We think in terms of black and white, true and false, right and wrong. We can be very dogmatic, very pointed in our convictions. So as a pastor with the spiritual gift of prophecy, you have to be very careful that when you stand, you're not preaching at the people, but you're preaching to the people. And so I've asked God this morning to make me the kind of individual who will preach to you, not at you. And to make this message theological, practical, but very, very personal. And I want you to understand that what I'm sharing with you this morning isn't the type of sermon that you cherish preaching. It's not in my repertoire of favorite sermons that you're going to bring and share with students at Southwestern. But I know that it's the message that God wants me to preach, because you have 5 months from the time they ask you to come to preach in this place to get a message ready. And so as I began to go over all of the things that I could preach, God kept bringing this one to mind again and again and again. Now, having said that, I'm blessed to be here today. I really am. I'm blessed not just because I get to preach in what I believe to be the finest theological seminary in the nation. And I'm blessed not because I get to share the Word of God with the president and the professors of my alma mater and fellow pastors who are here this morning. I'm blessed because of you, the students who are here. Because you're here because you sense that you have the call of God upon your life. And it thrills me to know that you know a call to serve is a call to prepare. It excites me to know that you take your calling serious enough to make enough preparation so you'll be prepared for that position and that place that God is leading you to serve. And as I walk around the campus and as I watch you and interact with you, your excitement, your enthusiasm, your boldness, your freshness, boy, it just challenges me. And I want you to know, I like being around you, because there is such a spiritual freshness about you that just releases the fragrance of Jesus that is all over you. I am so blessed. But I want you to understand, I'm also burdened, because here's what I know. 5, 10, 15 years from now, some of you that I'm looking at will no longer be in the ministry. Some of you will step aside because you were disillusioned with the ministry. It's not what you thought it would be. It was harder than you envisioned it to be. People weren't appreciative of you as you thought they ought to be. And you will take some hits and you'll take some hurts, and your spiritual enthusiasm will begin to dry up, and you'll step down. Some will step down because you're disappointed. The Christ followers that you lead are not as spiritual as you thought they should be. They're not as serving as you imagined them to be. And you're tired of continually going and priming the pump Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, trying to get them moving in the spiritual direction. And just about the time you think you have the spiritual flow of their life moving, you walk away and you hear, because they lose their prime. Some of you will step out because you were discharged. Almost everyone in your church has the same last name. They're the family that's been in that church for generations. It's not God's church, it's really their church. And they don't want you doing anything to change what they've been doing for years in their church. And so when you try to initiate some change that they don't like, they make change. they change you for somebody else. And you'll be discharged. And it'll leave you disillusioned, discouraged. But most sadly, some of you will step away because you're disqualified. Because you let sexual infidelity invade your life, you forfeited your public ministry. And it's this last one that I want to address this morning. Because I'm tired of losing men and women who have surrendered to the gospel ministry to the world. I can't count on my hand the number of men that I know personally, not counting those that I know about, who no longer in the service of God because of marital infidelity in their life. And I'm not only concerned about those in the ministry, I'm concerned for those like you who are preparing for the ministry. I do not want your call to fall by the wayside before it even gets started. Now, Brother Steve, do you really think something's going to happen right now? I'm at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm studying for the ministry. I'm preaching. I'm praying. I'm going to the mall, to the food court. I'm sharing the gospel. I'm seeing people get saved. Do you really think it's going to be a problem? Let me share something with you. 1976 was my first semester as a student at this institution. I'd been married for 2 years. I was sitting in the Naylor Center having a breakfast, 2 biscuits, and a cup of coffee, going over my notes for a Greek test. A young lady who I knew, we were in the same class together, came over, asked me if she could sit down. And I knew she was. We had had small talk. She sat on one side of the class. I sat in the back of the class, where I always sat in every class, because you can get a great view of what's going on. You can also sleep. I thought it was a great deal. And as we began to talk, she did something that caught me off guard. She reached over, she touched my hand, and she said, "Steve, I know you're married, but if you ever want to have an affair, give me a call." Now, that was right here in the hallowed halls of this seminary. Now, when she said that, there were a lot of things that started going through my mind, and I'll be honest with you, the Greek test wasn't one of them. And at that moment, I had some options. Mr. President, I think they want to know what the options were, what I did. I think you want to know what I did. I'll tell you at the end of the sermon. 2 Samuel, very interesting book. Has 24 chapters, divides pretty equally. The first 10 chapters deal with David's triumphs and victories. The last 14 chapters deal with his tragedy and vices. Now, the most biblically illiterate people know two things about David. One, they know he killed a giant. Number two, they know he messed around with a woman. Now, they may not be able to name the giant. They may not be able to name the woman. But when you talk about David, those are the two incidents that stand out. It's the second one I want to address. And I have literally been praying for weeks and weeks that God would take this message and rivet it to your soul. Number one, I want you to understand the price of infidelity. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, up to this point, it's very innocent. Nothing wrong with David walking on the rooftop. Nothing wrong with him stretching his legs in the cool of the evening. Honestly, there's really nothing wrong with glancing over at a beautiful woman. There's nothing wrong with being a true male and seeing a beautiful woman and appreciating her beauty. I hate to shop. My wife loves to shop. I love my wife, so I go shopping with her. From time to time, when we're walking down the mall and she's holding my hand, she will see an attractive woman walking towards her, and she knows that I see the same attractive woman. When that happens, she gets very biblical. She'll squeeze my hand, she'll look at my eyes, and she'll say, "Stephen, if your eyes offend me, I will pluck them out." Now, I know she's kidding, because like Job, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. I've made the practice to do what Stephen Arterburn in his book Every Man's Battle calls bouncing your eyes. That simply means anytime anything sexual or sensual comes across my vision, I bounce my eyes. I look the other way. It is one of the greatest tools for preserving and protecting your ministry. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, there are two problems. The first one you've already figured out. David didn't just take a glance, assess the situation, and quickly look away. He didn't bounce his eyes. That would have been the regal, royal, right thing to do. What David did was allow his glance to become a gaze. He peeked long enough for his interest to be piqued, and he wanted to know more about her. The second problem is Uriah. Now, Uriah was David's original bodyguard when he was fleeing with from Solomon before he ever became king. And when David was hiding from King Saul, every day Uriah literally risked his life so that David could ascend to the throne after Saul. So Bathsheba is not just any woman. She is the wife of David's loyal friends. So David sent a messenger and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Now when you're in an adulterous relationship, I promise you the two words that you do not want to hear, "I'm pregnant." Now here's the point. The moral failure in David's life didn't occur suddenly. He wasn't the victim of circumstances. It didn't begin with an innocent look that led to an inward lust that resulted in an illicit encounter. The pace of his infidelity was one step at a time. The first step in his sin came because of too little accountability. The troops were at war. David was at home. The Bible doesn't say why he was at home. David's a warrior king. It would seem natural that he'd be out fighting the war. Maybe it was just a mop-up operation and he didn't need to go. Maybe there was a problem in the city and he needed to take care of a civic matter. The point is, David was home. Everyone else who was close to him was gone, and he had some time on his hands, and there was no one to hold him accountable. The second step in his sin was too much accessibility. Because as you read through 2 Samuel, you find David, prior to this intimate interlude, had developed a very self-indulgent lifestyle in the area of immorality. In Deuteronomy 17:17, God speaks through Moses to the people about the future kings of Israel and flat out tells them that they are not to take any extra wives, and then shares with them the danger of doing so. So at this point in David's life, he is living in disobedience to the word of God, because at this point he already has six wives. So this ruckus on the rooftop began long before he ever took his first look. The fuse was lit when he began to exercise his right as king to have anything and anyone at any time he wanted, even if it violated the word of God. In the late 1980s, I read a story in the Dallas Morning News about a very prominent Baptist pastor in the Metroplex who was dismissed from his church because of several immoral encounters. I knew who he was. When I read that, it really broke my heart, and I shared with my wife. I said, I don't understand this one. He had so much going for him. She said, I do. He was a high-profile pastor in a high-profile church associated with high-profile people. And he didn't think, nor did anyone else think, he needed any checks or balances in his life. He wasn't accountable. Now, I want you to understand something, my dear friends. If you have some accountability in the ministry, it will cut down on the accessibility to those things that will violate your ministry. I meet with seven men every Thursday morning. They are my accountability. They take away a lot of accessibility. They have the right to ask me at any time, have I been anywhere I should have been? Have I seen anything I shouldn't have seen? Have I said anything I shouldn't have said? Have I read anything I shouldn't have read? And have I acted any way I shouldn't have acted? And have you lied about the other five? And one of the things that keeps me in check as a pastor is I know every Thursday morning those men will look me in the eye and they will ask me about me. On those rare occasions when I travel by myself without my wife, I can mark it down. They know the hotel I'm staying in. They will call me and they'll say, "Preacher, what you watching?" So when I get to the room, I just put it on the outdoor channel and watch people kill things. Whether you like it or not, or understand it or not, as of this moment, I have made myself accountable to you. Because I don't want to be guilty of standing here and preaching what I'm preaching, and having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. I don't want you to read about me in a newspaper. And if you don't have somebody holding you accountable, you're setting yourself up for a fall. The pace, a step at a time. Too little accountability, too little accessibility. The progression. How do you get to the place where you embrace marital infidelity? Well, first, you're faced with it. I mean, every day, you and I come face to face with the sensual. You can't even check out of the grocery store without looking over eye level, magazine after magazine. It's in our cultures. It's in our churches. Modesty for some women is never a consideration. And there's not one of us who's not keenly aware of all of the sensuality it has flaunted around in our society. King David faced it, I face it, you face it. Second, you get familiar with it. Being faced with it's not the problem. David saw Bathsheba. And if you live long enough, something sensual will surprise you. You'll see something you shouldn't see. The problem comes when you're faced with it, you start getting familiar with it, friendly with it. The more familiar you get, the more you let your guard down. The more you let your guard down, the easier it is to accept it as part of the culture you live. The more you accept it, the more it becomes your new normal. Third, you begin to flirt with it. There's an excitement of being around someone, innocently flirting with them, because you just seem to connect with them. And it's here you stop using common sense. You skirt around the edges, no pun intended, to see how close you can get to them. It may be a lingering smile. It may be just a small hug. It may be a gentle touch on the arm. You're not really planning on going any further. You're not looking for some romantic interlude or some time together. That's not your intention whatsoever. All you're doing is just a little innocent flirting. Now, I want you to understand that is an oxymoron, because in the ministry, there is no such thing as innocent flirting. Did you catch that? No such thing as intimate flirting. Fourth, you fend for it. Because if someone notices you begin to get a little too friendly and familiar with someone of the opposite sex, they're going to ask you about it, and you start fending for yourself. Pastors use the knight in shining armor card. I'm the only one that can help them in this time of crisis. A man or woman may say about the other person, "My husband, my wife, doesn't really understand me like they do. And all they're doing is looking from the outside in and giving me a different perspective about my life. And there's really nothing to this. We're just good friends. We happen to have some things in common." Fifth, you have a fixation with it. When you are not with them, you are thinking about them. And you start looking for them. And reasons to be near them. And reasons to be with them. And you justify your feelings for them. So you meet them at the office, or the restaurant, or the hall, or the mall. And before long, you find yourself in bed with somebody you really didn't intend to be in bed with. And as you're driving home, you're asking yourself, "How in the world did I get here?" I can tell you how. It didn't just happen. It's not like you were a victim of circumstance. There was one guarded step after another. And you thought, because you were in the ministry, you were above it and beyond it and not bothered it. And you underestimated it. And I thought it'd get pretty quiet about right here. And then the price of infidelity. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, "I'm pregnant." Now you understand, Bathsheba being pregnant was not the real price of infidelity. I mean, you're seminary students. You know the story. Bathsheba says, "I'm pregnant." David's got to come up with a plan. Sends word to Joab, says, "Send Uriah to me." Talks about the battle, talks about how Joab is doing. He He says, listen, you need to go home. He even sends a gift with him as he leaves. Because David's thinking he's been away at battle. And he's been missing his wife. And he assumes that Uriah is going to have sex with her. But he doesn't. He sleeps at the palace entrance with the king's palace guards. The next morning, David says, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home? Uriah replied, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear I would never do such a thing. Now you talk about zinging the king. Can you imagine the guilt that David felt in the face of the loyalty and the love that Uriah had for this king and his country? And things go from bad to worse, and they don't get any better. Uriah stays two more nights, comes to dinner, gets drunk. But even then, he doesn't go home to his wife. So the next morning, David writes a letter, gives it to Uriah, says, take it to Joab. He delivers it. Joab reads it. David says, here's what I want you to do. Take him, put him where the battle is the fiercest, pull the army away, and let him die. In verse 17, it says Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite men. I wonder how many children cried because their daddies died as a result of David's sin. Now let me give you five sure statements about the price of infidelity. And I'm going to cover them quick. Infidelity always deceives. Just believe me, it always deceives. I mean, you ask David, a man after God's own heart, a few months earlier, hey, would you become an adulterer or a murderer? He would say, oh, no, no. I love God with all my heart, my soul, my spirit. Well, Brother Steve, if David was a man after God's own heart, when he realized what he had done, why didn't he fall on his knees and repent? I tell you why. Because he still didn't have Bathsheba. He was in that stage we call the pleasures of sin. He can't repent. He doesn't want to repent because he's still going after the prize. It's right there in front of him. All he has to do is just take a few more steps, tell a few more lies, a little more deception, a few more deaths, and the prize is his. And he's blinded by his passion and his lust, and his reasoning is deceived by his sensuality. Infidelity always damages. Verses 18 through 24, Joab sends a message back to David. Uriah has been killed in battle. I want you to listen to David's response. Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Hey, Joab, let not your heart be troubled. Soldiers live, soldiers die. It's just part of the job. So you just keep fighting on. Don't worry about this little thing. And at this point, David has rationalized his sin. He has his own mind covered his tracks and covered his sins. The problem is, with infidelity, somebody always gets hurt. The husband, the wife, the children, the family, the church. Always. Infidelity always disappoints. When it comes to infidelity, first it's appealing. It is. Then it's appalling. First it's alluring. Then it's alienating. It promises so much, produces so little. And I want you to understand infidelity in the ministry is one of the most disappointing things that can ever happen. It disappoints God. It disappoints your family. It disappoints your church. It never, ever measures up to your expectation. Infidelity is always discovered. 2 Samuel 27, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. In response to David's sin, God sent Nathan to confront him, to let him know that God knew and Nathan knew that David was an adulterer and a murderer. And what he had done in secret was shouted from the rooftops. Here's the bottom line. Mark it down. No matter how careful you are, no matter how calculating you are, no matter how covert you are, be sure your sin will find you out. I didn't say that. He said that. Somebody will see. something will surface. Someone will suspect and check it out. Ask David, he'll tell you. You climb over somebody else's fence into somebody else's pasture, somebody else will find out. Infidelity always destroys. Because for the rest of his life, David faced the consequences of that intimate indiscretion. And the sword of sorrow never, ever departed from his house, ever. And the Lord raised up evil against David from within his own household. Amnon, David's son, raped Tamar, his own sister. In retaliation, Absalom, David's other son, kills his brother. Absalom rebels against his father, usurps the throne. David has to flee. Absalom is later killed in a tragic way. Later, David's wives are taken away from him, and before his own eyes, in public, they are violated by other men. And what David did was destroy his relationships, his reputation, and his reign. Now, let me leave you with this. Confessed sin always brings forgiveness and restoration from God. Now, you can do what David did. You can commit adultery. You can commit murder. I pray that you don't. It'll put a real crimp in your ministry, but you can. But if you do what he did after he sinned and humble yourself and truly repent, you can hear what David heard. The Lord has taken away your sin. If you're messing around in the wrong areas, you're messing around in the wrong arenas, you can be forgiven. I don't believe there's a person here this morning who has committed a greater transgression than David. But when David confessed his sins, they were no longer remembered by God. And I know they weren't, because when you read later references about David after his romp with Bathsheba, do you know how they refer to David? Again and again, he is referred to as the one who walked before the Lord faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness. Now, were there consequences? Absolutely. But as a result of the contrite confession over his sin, his brokenheartedness over the death of his first son that was conceived by Bathsheba, God blessed him with another son. You know his name, Solomon. And Solomon came to sit on the throne of his father David and brought to Israel the greatest days of glory. Now, you know what that tells me? It tells me that God can take something sinister and something evil, and when you approach it, the contrite, repentant heart, when you turn away from it, you walk away from it, you never go back to it, there is healing, there is forgiveness. My dear friends, there's restoration. And if you listen closely, above all of the accusations that Satan would throw at you over what you have done, and I promise you he will accuse you and accuse you and accuse you and accuse you again, you will hear the precious words of our Savior, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, as for me, from my understanding from the Word of God, of confession, repentance, forgiveness. If I am unfaithful to my wife, Rosanna, and she doesn't kill me, cut my body up in little bitty pieces, and feed me to the fishes, I forfeit my public ministry as pastor. Now, can I still be used of God? Absolutely. Can I still minister? Absolutely. The call on my life may change because of the consequence of my sin, but the command is still there. There are still people to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And though it may not be from a pulpit with the title of pastor, the Word of God says that I am still to go and stand and preach to the people all the words of this life. That's what we're to do. God bless you. Oh, I forgot. You want to know what I did? I looked at that young lady, called her by name, and said, 2 years ago I stood at an altar and I made a vow, in sickness and in health, in poverty and wealth, in the good that will lighten our ways and the bad that may darken our days, to be true to you in all things, and I meant what I said. And I closed my Greek book, gathered up my notes, walked away. And I want you to know that day, I got an A on both tests. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.